Well, brethren, I have mixed emotions standing before you today. Being aware of the differing condition that each of you are in before God Almighty, who is your judge. Knowing the diversity of where each of you can stand before God, I have a mixture of emotions, a mixture of desires to expound different passages with different emphasis to help each one of you. So I'll open up with Psalm 50, if you could turn there. It is a grievous thing, brethren, beloved of Christ, when we make light of our covenant, the covenant that was made by blood, the covenant that is between us and God. It is an exceedingly wicked and evil thing when Christians feel no need to walk softly before God Almighty. Where it is but a small thing to be under the conscious awareness of His eyes being upon you. It is a light thing, but it is not a light thing. It is not a light thing to be in this house, in a gathering of the saints, among whom where the person of Christ dwells, among whom the angels of God dwell. But it is not a light thing to be a Christian, for ye are the temple of the Lord. You are the temple of God. You are a place where the Most Holy One of God dwells. And when we, with such sinful and shallow lightness, void of a necessary sobriety concerning the things of which we speak and praise and meditate, we become hypocrites. Suddenly our religion becomes more of a form outwardly than a glorious reality inwardly. Suddenly our religion, so we once called it, when it was just between you and God, where you feel that you could have been alone with Him forever, where you feel that 3 hours with Him is not enough in secret, silent solitude and fervent prayer, suddenly become men pleasers. More aware of the eyes of men than the eyes of God. More aware of those who are around you in the flesh instead of God the Holy Ghost who is inside of you in the Spirit. That is a mind that is fashioned according to the darkened understanding of the Gentiles. Such a mind we are forbidden to think within, to dwell upon, in Ephesians chapter 4. We are forbidden that our mind would degenerate into this place of hypocrisy, this place of shallowness, this place of void, this void of God. We are forbidden in Ephesians chapter 4. He says, God says through the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:17, I say therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye, Christians, henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus. So He, in an authoritative sense, is commanding Christians to never allow their mind, which is illuminated by the presence of God and by the Word of God, to degenerate into a darkened understanding, to where the mind, the impulses of the mind and thought and desire and emotion is altogether vanity. Vanity. And what is more vain than the absence of God, the void of God in your thoughts? He gives the exhortation and he continues. He says that they have learned Christ, they've been taught by Christ, the truth is in Jesus. That way is not in Jesus being alienated from the life of God. You shouldn't go that way. You shouldn't feel that way. You shouldn't think that way. He said, rather, put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. You see, there's a fundamental truth in Christianity that within you, Christian, are two natures at conflict one against another. Within you is flesh and spirit, a carnal nature, which is dead to God and alive in sin, and then a nature which is of the Spirit of God, called in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4 through 5, the divine nature. And it does not matter at what age you are in Christ, in what glory you are in, being a Christian, you will always be aware that sin is dwelling in your members. You always be aware that there is a living entity inside of your body, which is alive in its workings of death and destruction, and it's called sin. It's called the law of sin and death in Romans chapter 7. Law means force. The force of sin and death. There's never a time in your Christian walk where you will be absent-minded of this force until you are, and I am, resurrected from the dead. Never again to be joined together to this body as it is. As Paul called it, the vile body of death, your greatest enemy. Successfully, the Lord Jesus annihilated this enemy by the cross. And we glory in that victory by glorying in the cross. And then we have one enemy left, the devil, who can tempt us and allure us from an exterior position, from being inside of us, in dominion, merely luring us to do what our nature does not want to do. But to be drawn away of your own lusts, because of the deceitfulness of the flesh, is a whole nother thing. When the foul grip of this sinful nature fastens a chokehold upon the life of God in your soul, and where you had selflessness, now there's selfishness. Where you are aware of God and glorious, holy admiration, now there's this awful, disgusting consciousness of self and pride. Romans chapter 7 calls it the law of sin, which is in my members, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, verse 23. This is how he describes it. He says, I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now we all know the feeling. We all know the feeling of sin dwelling in our members. But in this passage of Scripture, where Paul gives this lamentation in Romans 7:24, he is speaking from a backslidden perspective. Because Christians should never lose this war. What war? Do you remember Romans 7:23? The law of sin warring against you that is in your members. You should never lose it. Never. How does Paul describe himself? He says, "The good that I would do, I do not. But the evil which I would not, that I do." Now, if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. This is a backslidden Christian, a regenerated individual. He delights in the law of God after the inward man. You can compare scriptures, Psalm 119, 47 and 77, and Psalm 40, verse 8, and Philippians 3, verse 6, and you can see that according to Scripture, this is a regenerated individual. Because sinners do not delight in the law of God in the inward man. They do no good, they seek no good, they desire no good, they hate what is good, and desire evil continually at all times, and are never, not one second of the day, subject to the law of God in their mind, in their heart, or in their inward man. So what's happening here? Well, Galatians 5 speaks of a parallel passage. Galatians 5:17, speaking to backslidden Christian Galatians who have been deceived by heresies to deny the gospel of Christ. The end result is a lack of God, a lack of charity, a lack of power to live a holy life, a lack of reality with the person of God and the person of Christ, which from whence cometh godliness and charity. And how does he describe the conflict that they're in? Galatians chapter 5, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. There's those laws, contrary one to another. There's the forces, the desires that are contrary one to another. What is against the flesh? The Spirit of God. What is against the Spirit of God? The flesh. These are warring one against another. To use the terminology of Romans 7:23, or to use 1 Peter 2:11, as strangers and pilgrims abstain from fleshly lusts, Peter says, which war against the soul. The fleshly lust, that is. This is a war, a conflict. Because there is a poison in flesh. It's called sin. And it is a spiritual essence of death. It is not dead in the sense that it doesn't move. And it has no motion. And it has no life. Romans chapter 5 says that the law reveals to us the motions of sin. Sin is alive in its working of death. And therefore, it is at war against God. And as long as we are not finally and completely redeemed by the final resurrection, we are at war against the satanic remnant of humanity which resides in our flesh. The posterity from which we were born, fallen men and women, alienated from the life of God, filled with darkness and depravity, hating God and loving sin. Therefore, God in His mercy, when He enlightens men by the law, they begin to see the motions of this force, this evil desire that's at enmity against the Spirit of God, here called a lust. The flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. What does he say? These are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, backslidden Christians, cannot do the things that ye would. You can't do what you desire. Now, this does not mean that when a Christian is right with God and not backslidden, that he will never have this feeling that he is wrestling and fighting against the flesh or sin or the devil, and he feels hindered that in some respect he cannot do the righteousness that he desires to do. That is not true. That feeling and experience will always be there for every single regenerated Christian in every single stage of glory and sanctification, but not to the degree where the righteousness of the law is no longer fulfilled in us. Not to the degree where selflessness is degenerated into selfishness. To where vitally real, glorious, unspeakable communion with God is degenerated into lonely, selfish sin and pride. Not to that degree where you lose the joy unspeakable and full of glory. Not to the degree where you lose self-sacrificial charity coming from the origin of God within you, which is your hope of glory. Not that far. And if that has reached that far, to where it has become the utter bane of your existence, that you cannot do what you want, and you cannot do what you would, and you find the Word of God in the New Testament condemning you, blaming you, accusing you, where you feel that you would be indeed one of those five churches in the book of Revelation where the Lord Jesus Christ says, I have something against you. If you're there, then you have fallen into this conflict. In context here, Galatians 5:17, Romans 7:23. A conflict which has ended in defeat, where you cannot do what you want. Notice that the individual is not absent of God. He has the Spirit. The Spirit of God is still lusting against the flesh. Quoting terminology from Galatians 5:17, the Spirit of God is still the delight of the inner man. Quoting terminology from Romans 7. But what's the end? The end of the conscience. Is it clean? Is it good? Is it full of holy confessions? No. Paul says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? It's not the answer of a clean conscience towards God, which is the end of the commandment. So nothing is more important than this battle right here. Nothing is more worthy of time, energy, meditation, or schooling than to understand this holy conflict and war. The war against our own souls. 1 Peter 2:11, as strangers and pilgrims of the earth, abstain from fleshly lusts, fleshly desires, which war against the soul. God makes Christian men feel that the two forces are two different powers. And that if you lackadaisically, foolishly, surrender your mind and heart to some meditation or pleasure in the lust of the flesh, you cannot simply choose not to do that again whenever you don't want to do that again. It's simply not just up to your choice. You're either ruled by sin or you're ruled by grace. And the two are at war against each other. Either sin reigns or grace reigns. And the two war, the two fight, and the two rule. And if you lightheartedly and casually waltz around your Christian narrow path, you're going to find yourself mingling with sin, thinking that you can just have momentary pleasure in this provision of the flesh and just choose not to do it anymore and walk with God like you have henceforth. And then suddenly you'll find that sin in its invasion into your heart, has brought in 5, 6, 7 more sins, 7 more temptations, stronger than the former. And you'll feel that your mind and heart has become a battlefield, where not one sin, but many sins, not one temptation, but many temptations have just invaded into this holy land, and there is a conflict, and there is a war. And the motions of sin are increasing in their ferocity. That's because it is a war, it is a force you can't defeat without the grace of God. You cannot do what you please. You either do what the flesh pleases or you do what God pleases by 2 different postures of heart. Faith or unbelief. Holy, godly, watchful fear. Lighthearted. Humanness. Just be a man. Just walk as a man. That's all you got to do. Just walk as a man, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. That's a sober rebuke to all the licentious sinners of this generation that says, I'm only human. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, Paul is rebuking the backslidden Corinthians. He says he would preach to them wisdom, but they cannot hear it. Verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal. The evil grip of carnality and the process of death has already overtaken their emotions and senses, so that the natural impulse of their mind is intoxicated with this venom. So he cannot speak to them anymore about the depths of God, this holy, deep, unsearchable chasm of wealth he spoke of in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. That no man can descend and find out the depths of it, but by the Spirit of God, revealing it to the man. The things that are freely given to us in Christ, namely. All the wealth and riches and untold power and mystery in godliness purchased by the blood. Not some selfish Christianity of some sinful formalistic Christian singing songs and having happy days and having nice rest upon their pillows at night. The purchase of the blood, the King, the Christ, at war now, living and ruling and reigning, searching out souls to save, reprobating, wicked, rebellious Christians, who are as a vineyard on a fertile hill that yields to God the Father this wretched and miserable poisonous fruit of flesh. Ichabod. The Lord Jesus is... He's not relaxing upon the throne of God. So he says here, they are carnal, they are as unto babes in Christ. And this is not speaking about some cute thing in the flesh, that babies are cute in the flesh. Not something like that. Not something that you can reduce down to a chronological timeline of growth, where they're just born again, and now they're babes in Christ, and they need to become older, adolescent Christians. That's not what he's talking about. That's not the biblical teaching of being an infant in the grace of God. It's talking about this woeful incapacitation of your spiritual mind, that you have been reduced down to a shameless, spiritually drunken, spiritually foolish, unteachable infant that doesn't know right and wrong anymore. That you can't hate sin for the hatefulness of sin. And you can't love righteousness for the lovableness of righteousness. You are an infant. I won't get into the doctrine, those of you who haven't known it or study it, or the multitude of scriptures which confirm it. Let's just go on in the context. Verse 2, I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. Verse 3, for ye are yet carnal. You are yet walking in flesh and blood. You are yet only human, only merely man. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men? That's it. There's the course of destruction. Just be a man. Just walk as a man, think like a man, speak like a man, live like a man. You'll die like a man. The cross is beautiful to Christians because it kills mankind. Kills this wretched, woeful existence. Forms a new life and a new man that's not of this world. That's not of flesh and blood. And they are happily engaged in this battle and they have found the victory. And what is the victory? Galatians chapter 5 verse 24. This is the victory. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. So what's the context? He says, if we live after the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Verse 16, he says, this I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. When somebody is liberated from this conflict of flesh overpowering the Spirit of God in the soul of a man, he is moved from walking in the flesh and fulfilling one's lusts to walking in the Spirit, no longer fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. So this introduction, brethren, is simply to get the attention of some of you who so quickly and easily reduce down your Christian walk into something that's not a war, something that's not a battle, something that has no losses, something that requires no exceedingly great or desperate effort. Where somehow you think that you've arrived where the motions of sin aren't working in your members. And you don't have a wretched, vile body of death to kill every day. You do. And pride will tell you you don't. I'm just preaching the Word of God, and it just so happens to be that the Galatians were backslidden. I turned to Corinthians and the Corinthians were backslidden. I turned to the Thessalonians and Paul is afraid they're backslidden, though they're not. Though there's some fornicators in their midst. In chapter 4, you can see that. You turn to whatever book you want to go to and there is a great conflict. And if you don't see this conflict, it's like walking across the plains of Africa not knowing there's lions crouching in the grass just yonder. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Be sober, brethren. Be vigilant. Because God is committing to us a precious and valuable covenant. God is willing to teach and unfold to us the secret of victory, of liberty, of salvation, of forgiveness, of holiness. God is willing. God is desirous. With outstretched hands and fatherly compassion to show you and I the way of peace. In the midst of a war we can't escape. In a conflict of great loss where many have already been lost and many will be lost. So I felt compelled to open up with Psalm 50, as you remember, because there is this sinful, light-hearted, lackadaisical, pride of life Christian mentality that is an abomination to God. And I know it's lurking around some of you. So what is the sin? Fear of God comes from an apprehension of God's presence. Isn't that the great glory of salvation? You didn't know God. All you knew was sin. You were alienated from the life of God. You've never known Him, never sought Him, never found Him. Suddenly, one instantaneous moment in time, you are gloriously with Him. And He's so wonderful and He's so dreadful. He makes you exceedingly and unspeakably joyous and full of trembling. This is why when the saints would get to heaven, they fall on the ground as dead men. Because God is not your next door neighbor who's your pal. He's not a man. He was incarnated to become a man, and that was an unspeakable wonder, but he is not a man. So Psalm 50 rebukes this wicked mentality. Psalm 50, verse 16, "But unto the wicked God saith," that is, unto the carnal, "What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth, seeing thou hatest instruction and castest my words behind thee? When thou sawest a thief, then thou consentest with him and hast been partakers with adulterers. Thou givest thy mouth to evil, and thy tongue frameth deceit. Thou sittest and speakest against thy brother. Thou slanderest thine own mother's son. These things hast thou done, and I kept silence," God says. "Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such an one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver. Whoso offereth praise glorifieth me, and to him that ordereth his conversation aright will I show the salvation of God." So we see here this wicked profanation of the holy. And it's unholy men or carnal men with unrenewed minds offering beasts upon beast upon beast on holy altars. That's the context. God says, "Hear, O my people." These are the wickedness of backsliders and backslidden Christians. "Hear, O my people," verse 7. "I will speak, O Israel. I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God. I will not reprove thee for thy sacrifices or thy burnt offerings to have been continually before me. I will take no bullock out of thy house, nor he goats out of thy folds, for every beast of the forest is mine, the cattle upon 1,000 hills. I know all the fowls of the mountains, and the wild beasts of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I would not tell thee. For the world is mine and the fullness thereof." So what's happening? They're offering beast upon beast upon beast upon holy altar. Ceremony after ceremony, assembly after assembly, incense offering after incense offering, Sabbath after Sabbath, and they're not paying their vows. You know, those holy vows that righteous men make when they feel the purchase of the blood upon their unworthy souls. You know, those holy vows that Jonah uttered from the belly of the whale, relinquishing the rights of his life back to God, saying, "I will go wherever you want me to go, and I will say whatever you want me to say. I will live how you want me to live. I'll sleep, eat, drink, and live how you want me to live." God says, verse 14, "Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows." Pay thy vows to the Most High. "And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me." But that's not what they were doing. They were taking the holy covenant upon their mouth. They were daring to speak of his statutes, by the way. All the while there is lurking, hidden, wicked adulteries. Comparable to lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, which is adultery against God. There's consenting with thieves. That is the robber of your own self. The law of sin and death, which seeks to rob your mind from God. Are you consenting? Are you consenting? Are you binding the sacrifice with cords? Offering up the beast upon the altar and dying to sin. Did not the Lord say in Romans 8:13, "If we live after the flesh, we shall die? But if ye through the Spirit do mortify," that is murder, "the deeds of the flesh, ye shall live." It is a force, it's alive, it moves, it has motions, it has desires, and you must crucify it. You must take this evil desire, evil flesh, evil lust, and nail it without pity upon a cross. Bind it as a sacrifice with cords, and see to it that it is dead. Such holy ordinances, holy statutes, simple to understand, easy to profane by the mind of the foolish, the light-hearted, the fearless. But if they paid their vows, if they had this one condition residing in their heart, wholeness of heart, sobriety of mind, prayerfulness of spirit, diligence of business, numbering your days. The Lord says, call upon me, and I will deliver you, and thou shalt glorify me. He says, call upon me, and I will answer you. This void of God, this silence of God, these unanswered prayers, these uncomfortable disciplines of Christianity will suddenly become glorious. The silence of God will then turn into the voice of God. The void of God will become as a Garden of Eden walking with the Lord in friendship. He says, call upon me and I will answer you. I will deliver you and thou shalt glorify me. This is absolutely the sin that was happening to the babes in Christ, the carnal Christians in Corinth. This is absolutely the sin that was happening to the Galatians, the carnal Christians in Galatia, who were consenting to their flesh, which is a murderer of Christ. They were consenting to their flesh, which is a robber of their souls. They were consenting to their flesh and losing the sanctity of their own personal holiness in the sight of God. And they're consenting with the strangers of the land, which is their self. On the contrary, God commands in 1 Peter 2:11, as strangers and pilgrims. What is your strangeness? What is the essence of your pilgrimage that you're just passing through? You're not with these people. You don't speak their language. You're not bound up in the rigors of their economy. You're not a slave to all that the Gentiles are seeking after. You're just a pilgrim passing through the land. And your separation from them is obvious. What is your strangeness? It's that you abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the God of heaven, and which war against your soul, which has been purchased by the blood. It's that you abstain from fleshly lusts. It's that you don't consent with it, agree with it, make an alliance with it, and take the holy covenant of God upon your mouth and lips, and turn back to dead religion. Then it's, I will call upon God and the Lord does not deliver you. You have what you would call an hour of prayer and He doesn't answer you. You live a day, 2 days, 3 days and you don't glorify Him. It's because you are sinning against the holy covenant of God and you've taken it upon your lips while consenting to the flesh. And that's all it takes. Before moving on from here, God willing, we'll go to one other passage. Ezekiel chapter 33, if you could turn there. I've titled this section of Scripture, verse 12 through 20, Day by Day Salvation. Day by Day Salvation. Ezekiel 33, 12 through 20. God says He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked will turn from his wicked way and live. He says, turn ye from evil ways, for why will ye die, O house of Israel? That's verse 11. We're going to start reading from verse 12. The heart of God is full of compassion and pity. He's ready to save and mighty to save. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. But if a man turns to wickedness, if a man turns to carnality, if a man just turns to himself, He lives as himself, thinks as himself, feels like himself, the lonesome, wretched, miserable self. Thoughts void of God, words void of power, conversations void of the Spirit. That's it. That's all. You're the murderer. You are the thief. You are the rebel. You are the son and daughter of Adam. All you've got to do is live in yourself. Walk in yourself. Yield the precious heart that was once the throne of Christ to the warring desires of evil and sin, which is in your members, and dethrone Christ and allow this wicked, vile, antichrist enmity against God to dwell upon the throne of your heart. And that is the essence of apostasy. That's all you've got to do. You don't have to go steal from your neighbor. You don't have to go commit adultery. You know, wherever. You don't have to go to the clubs. You don't have to get drunk with liquor. You can simply just consent to your flesh. Maintain all forms of Christianity. Continue singing and praying and having quiet times. Continue Christian virtues outwardly with discipline. And you're dead inside. And you've been robbed from the kingdom of God. You're stuck behind the gates of hell. You're fellowshipping with devils. And you're grieving God. Because you're the murderer, you're the adulterer, you are this object of enmity that deserves to be nailed upon the cross. And that's one thing this apostate, false Christian America has no idea about. The wretched and miserableness of their self. So this is day by day salvation. It's relevant. Because we must die every day. Paul says, I die daily. The moment you wake up in the morning, brethren, you've got to lose all your rights all over again. You should get up out of your bed. If you're not, you don't do this impulsively with all of your heart, I would suggest doing something methodically to re-engage your mind upon this most holy ultimatum that you must die to live every day. And when you wake up in the morning, know that between you and Christ is a cross, and you've got to die on that cross and walk in Christ. He doesn't call you to imitate Him. He doesn't want you to be like Him. He doesn't want you to be like in this fan club where you're just looking at Him from afar and speaking sweet things to Him. He wants you to be in Him. He is calling you to be a part of Him. He promises you that He will live Christianity through you. He will make all of this alive to you, if you would, with true contrition and holy hatred for sin, nail your evil self on the cross every day. So this is day by day salvation. Let's see what it says. Ezekiel 33:12. Therefore, thou son of man, say unto the children of thy people, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. Notice it says there, the righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. Neither shall the righteous be able to live for his righteousness in the day that he sinned. Notice there, in the day, in the day, in the day. The emphasis is what you do today. I was just admonishing you that you would get up out of bed and engage the ultimatum of the cross every day. Because you can turn to sin and transgression and lose your soul thereby in a day. You can. It's not impossible. It starts little. Here it's called turn to transgression. In a day, he says. Notably, the Lord said in Hebrews 4, quoting Psalm 95:7-11, also quoted in Hebrews 3, if you hear His voice today, harden not your heart. As in the day of provocation where 600,000 regenerated Christians were reprobated. Upon hearing the voice of God, that is, and rejecting it in one day. In one day. He said, if you hear His voice, do you value that? Do you value hearing the voice of God? Because there is such a state of heart that Paul warns against, which is called a hardened heart, that will hear the voice of God, that will know that God is speaking, and they will not respond or value the experience of the God of heaven speaking to the soul of a man. There's no more dangerous place to be in but that. That's a certain course of damnation, a hardened heart. What Paul arguably calls in Hebrews chapter 11, I'm sorry, Hebrews 5, 11 through verse 15, dullness of hearing. Dullness of hearing. Where the word of God is faint, distant, unmoving to your emotions, unreal and life-altering in its force. Because there's another force, you know. It's the sin. It's carnality. And the emotions and wretched movements of this force of evil has too much of your affections. And you're just sporting between the two. Wicked bed of adulteries. That's what it is. It's the wicked bed of adulteries. When men commit these sins, brethren, that I'm talking about, the Lord Jesus is so personally offended. When men commit spiritual adultery with their flesh, with the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh and pride of life, that the Lord Jesus Christ will not forgive them quickly or easily. He will not turn His countenance to them. He will not have compassion upon them. He will not come running back to them unless they're afflicted and mourning and weeping and turning their laughter into mourning and their joy into heaviness, and they're humbling themselves in the sight of God. That's the instruction given in James chapter 4. It doesn't say just ask for forgiveness. This isn't that big of a deal. It says, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. And there the adulterer goes on treacherously, light-hearted, asking God for forgiveness, waving his hands at heaven, offering beasts upon the holy altars, taking the covenant in his mouth, renewing his vow, feigning himself, flattering God with his lips. No serious, thoughtful contemplation concerning the hatefulness of his sin. It's an abomination. The Lord will not hear the man. That's why people don't hear the voice of God. They don't draw near to his presence. Their heart draws away to sin. They don't think much of the quiet time. They don't think much of being still before God. Because God doesn't hear their prayers. Because they've regarded iniquity in their heart so long. And the Lord doesn't hear their prayers. David said, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. Psalm 66, verse 18, I believe it is. It says in Proverbs that he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, even his prayer shall be an abomination. Can you imagine it? Come on, brethren, you've seen earthly circumstances of adultery in the perspective of the world, where a man or a woman has committed adultery on their spouse, and how infuriated and full of the spirit of jealousy that offended spouse is. And if you imagine that offending husband comes to the house of his wife, knocks on the door, and he has no sorrow, he has no heaviness, he has no anguish, he has no tears, he has no vows, he has no change, he has no obedience, he has no fervency. He has nothing except lightheartedness, thinking it wasn't a big deal. Do you think he's going to be accepted? Do you think the wife is going to bring him back in the house? I'm speaking in worldly terms. The Lord Jesus is infinitely more personally offended and jealous over his adulterous bride. Do you understand that? Do you know how many times the Lord speaks about his jealous fury in the Old Testament? There's only one quotation in the New Testament specifically identifying this jealousy, and it's James 4, where it says, "The Spirit lusteth to envy." The Spirit of God is jealous. It even says in the Old Testament, his name is jealous. You think it's not a big deal to God? The righteousness of the righteous shall not deliver him in the day of his transgression, the day of his adulteries. As for the wickedness of the wicked, he shall not fall thereby in the day that he turneth from his wickedness. That is, he sees the criminal evil in the crimes that he has done. He sees how hateful sin is and how good righteousness is. His heart is turned from the one to the other. Verse 13, "When I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousness shall not be remembered. For his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. If he live after the flesh, he shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do put to death, mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." The deeds of the body, the motions of sin, that's your daily vocation. Put it to death and walk in Christ. Every day, this is the battle. Every day, if you live today, if you hear his voice today. Verse 14, "When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die," he says. He doesn't say, "thou shalt die." He says, "thou shalt surely die." He says, "nevertheless, if he turn from his sin and do that which is lawful and right, if the wicked restore the pledge, give again that he had robbed, walk in the statutes of life without committing iniquity, he shall surely live. He shall not die. Give back the life you owe, the life you robbed from God. No longer consent with the murderers of Christ, that is your flesh, the Adamic seed. Join yourself back to Christ by nailing yourself to the cross and turn to him and live. If you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if through the Spirit of God, you put to death the deeds of the body, you shall live." Shocking, this spoken word from heaven. "Thou shalt surely die," the Lord says, "if I have absolutely no pleasure in putting you to death. Just hand over that wretched Adamic seed, that body of sin, and nail it to the cross and I'll receive you. Just hand over the enemy that you're harboring, the anarchist, the seed of the devil. Hand it over. I have no pleasure that I would kill you with flesh and blood. I have no pleasure that your soul, your everlasting soul, would be held captive in this wretched and miserable seed of humanity. I have no pleasure at all in that. Just turn. Rebel from this army of the devil, which is in flesh and blood. He'll take you in his own army. He'll take you in his own. He says, "None of his sins that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him." Isn't that unbelievable? Lined up on the battlefield, the armies of God, the armies of the devil, they're standing lined up, a valley in between them. The Lord Jesus, the captain of the host, declares to the whole army of rebels, the whole army of Satan himself with the fallen angels there arrayed in their false majesty. And he says, "If you abandon your army, if you abandon your comrades, if you abandon your captain, if you abandon these wretched and evil weapons, disrobe yourself from that armor and you come and you wave the white flag of surrender. I'll receive you in this side of the mountain and you'll come into my army. Just come now. And they're the defectors going. The defectors of Satan's army disrobing themselves from these instruments of evil. And they're going there and he mentions none of their sin. He mentions none of their sin. And they took off this blood-stained armor and weaponry of murder of the Son of God. A life lived in criminal activity against the God of heaven. Blood-stained blades of men and women that Jesus Christ loved and died for. He says, I won't mention any of your sin. I won't mention any of your sin. He says, none of his sins, verse 16, that he hath committed shall be mentioned unto him. He hath done that which is lawful and right. He shall surely live. Do you see the change? Thou shalt surely die, and now he shall surely live. Verse 17, yet the children of thy people say, the way of the Lord is not equal. But as for them, their way is not equal. When the righteous turneth from his righteousness and committeth iniquity, he shall even die thereby. But if the wicked turn from his wickedness and do that which is lawful and right, he shall live thereby. Yet ye say, the way of the Lord is not equal. O house of Israel, I will judge you, every one, after his ways. With such sobriety, beloved brethren, before the King and Captain of our salvation, let's turn to John 15. Everything that I am going to say from this point onward is the complete commendation of the love and circumstance of every Christian who is in the heart condition that I had just described, sold out to Christ, a wholehearted follower of the Lamb. Not this murmuring and complaining, okay? Not this murmuring and complaining and disputing, this wretched slothfulness. It says, neither murmur ye as some of them murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Yes, the destroyer that God sent to destroy his people and to kill them and send them to hell in one day because they were murmuring against him. I didn't write it. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He's not a man. He's not your neighbor. He's not your pal. He's your Lord. He's your King. And if he's your Lord first and your King first, he'll also be your brother. He'll be tender to you. He'll be tender to you like a mother, a father. But he must be your Lord. If he is not your Lord, then he will be nothing else but your enemy and your adversary. He'll be silent to you. So with such a heart, beloved brethren, and I speak to all the rest who keep this watchful godly fear on a daily basis, John 15 is a glorious passage. Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. Every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are the clean. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can ye except ye abide in me. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, and men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. A blessed passage of Scripture, a needful passage of Scripture, because it describes Christianity as an extension of the life of Christ. not a bunch of people seeking to imitate Christ and to do his laws in their flesh, but very intimately, Christ says, I am the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. I am the vine. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, he says. That would be, in essence, these defectors from Satan's army comes over, and the captain of the host, who's omnipresent, who's a million-man army as one man, says, listen, I'll carry you through this fight. And I'm going to wield your very sword. Isn't that what the scripture says? The sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't even have to swing the sword. It's the sword of the Spirit of God. He swings the sword. He says, you can't fight. They come over, they surrender, they wave the white flag, and now the first word to them is, listen, you can't fight this fight. We're about to go head on in this conflict, and you can't fight this fight. Everything I want you to do from this point on, or now that you're mine, you can't do. You can't do anything I want you to do. And so this one thing I want you to know, abide in me, he says. Abide in me. He says, I'm going to give you these instruments, these coverings of righteousness. Don't ever be deceived that this is some carnal piece of armor that you can wear and sport in yourself. He says, I'm going to swing this sword. It's the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. He says, abide in me. I'm going to fight this fight. The very first lesson that a Christian must ever meditate upon. Once he is soundly fixed in understanding of the cross and the full delivering up of himself as a living sacrifice. Isn't that the order? Romans 12, 1 through 2. That by the mercies of God we should present our bodies as living sacrifices to God, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is our reasonable service. So if that is reasonable to you, and you have this holy fear, and these eternal realities and spiritual realities are exercising your senses, and you are wholehearted after Christ, the first thing that he's going to say to you is, abide in me. And so the next verse, be not conformed to the world, but be ye transformed. Okay, in your worldly self, in your carnal self, you can do nothing. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That means you can't be you anymore. That's unlawful in Christianity. Paul said, for me to live is Christ. He didn't say, for me to live is Paul. He didn't say, for me to live is Saul. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, they said they know no man after the flesh anymore. That included themselves. He said, for me to live is Christ. They came to the right side of the army. Christ says, abide in me. And he says, well, what do you mean, Lord? And he says, well, I am the vine. It's like a vineyard. I am the vine. Ye are the branches. And quite literally, in a spiritual sense, exactly like the sap or blood of the vine flows into the branch and brings it to life, Jesus Christ must live in you and through you. And exactly like this formerly dead and wretched branch, which has been grafted into the vine, which is a glorious process that we can see on earth, that you can graft a whole different branch from another tree into another tree, so that on the same tree it can yield two different fruits. You can graft a branch into the trunk of another tree and it can live and be connected into that tree. But how does it live? The sap, the blood of the tree flows into the branch and brings it alive. He says, I am the vine. Well, there's somebody else. There's two persons of the Godhead spoken in John 15. And there's the Son of God, and He's the vine. And then there's the Father, and He's the husbandman. And many of you who fear God, and who weep and groan over your sins, you so quickly return to a stifled kind of mind. Confused. Though you fear God, though you love God, though you're seeking, you feel confused. You feel you don't know your way. You feel that the Scriptures are confounding. Such like things, such like complaints. Well, one of the problems is that you're not seeing your circumstance as Jesus Christ is describing in John 15. After you are fully yielded to God and surrender, and you then present yourself to God, and you look up and you see a husbandman. And the husbandman is looking down upon you, and he has a certain gaze in his eyes of expectancy. He's looking for fruit. And he's got in his hand instruments. Instruments to prune a healthy branch, and instruments to sever and cut off whole branches which are not healthy, which are not right. So this husbandman is there to act upon you, to look at the yield of fruit with an expectancy, and then to do judgment upon the branch. So there's two branches, there's two persons of the Godhead, and there's two branches. There's the Son of God, He's the vine. There's God the Father, He's the husbandman. And then there's two branches. One branch, it says, what does he say? I read this passage for years and I never saw it. Look carefully at verse 2. Every branch in me, he says. Okay, these are Christians. They're in Christ. Every branch in me, Christ says, that beareth not fruit, that's one branch. And then he says, every branch that beareth fruit, that's the second branch. So if this collection of people here was a fertile hill, like Isaiah chapter 5 describes, and we are a vineyard and every one of us branches upon a vine, Christ then, God the Father in the parable comes and looks upon the branches. And if he finds any branch that is not bringing forth fruit, he very simply says he takes it away. And he gives further commentary about what this process of taking away, and it's right here, verse 6. If a man, a Christian, abide not in me, Christ says. If a Christian abide not in me, he is cast forth. That's severed from the vine. That life connection he has with the vine is severed. He is cast from the vine, away from the vine. And he is withered. He is cast forth as a branch and is withered. That means he has no life, he's dying, he's decomposing, and his withered, completely dead condition, though his soul lives on, men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned for an eternity. So that is the first branch that he described. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away. The husbandman takes it away. But every other branch that bears fruit, he purges it. Now, purging is, if you have never done a study on it, or if you're not a farmer, or you don't know what farming is, purging is a frightening process to the unlearned mind. Truly, brethren. I have seen Brother William purge the fig tree in Daniel's property, and I was horrified. I thought, Brother William, you just killed the tree. As he's pruning it, he's just cutting off these big, beautiful branches with many fruits upon it.
And by the end of it, it looked like a dead tree. It really did. And I thought, William, you must have made mistakes. But in fact, that's actually how intense the process of purging is. That when you purge a tree and you cut it in all these strategic places, the life of the tree is still in it. It's still gathering from the wet reservoir beneath, and it multiplies the branches and multiplies the fruitful yield in the coming years through the process of that purging. But if you don't cut those branches, they won't sprout into two. They'll just continue into one. And it was truly fearful, brethren. I believe God made it fearful because that's exactly how Christians feel when they suffer purging from God the Father. They are so violently apprehended by the hands of the husbandmen, violently attacked, as it seems, killed almost, nigh death by these instruments of pruning, of purging. But the husbandman knows just what he's doing. He knows just what he's doing. And though the tree seems all but nigh dead, in 2 years yonder, it'll be twice as fruitful as it was. Truly, brethren, there is wisdom of God contained in this, that the heart of man would wonder and be astonished at the process of purging. Now, what's the difference between the two branches? One branch abides in Christ. The other branch doesn't. They are both connected to Christ. They are both regenerated. They are both engrafted into the vine. The full lifeline of the sap of the vine is available for them to abide in it, that is, let it flow into them, or not abide in it. They have to make that choice. They are both connected. They are both morally responsible to bring forth to God the Father a fruitful yield in their life. Do you see that? But Christians, they surrender their life to God. They repent of all conscious sin. They have true penitence, brokenness, contrition. And then they look up to the husbandman and they try to bring fruit to him. And they relentlessly try to bring fruit. They see his expectant gaze. The commands of God all throughout the scriptures are coming to their conscience and to their mind. Do you know what the problem is? As they're reaching forth, trying to give all this fruit to God the Father, they have failed to see Christ within them. The Lord Jesus never said, bring forth fruit to God the Father. He said, abide in me, and that branch will bring forth fruit. You can't bring fruits to God the Father. It's called the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, not the fruit of yourself. The fruit of the Spirit is, in other words, the work of the Spirit. The moving of the Spirit. The working of the Spirit. And you have to abide in Him. Truly, brethren, many Christians look up to God the Father as the husbandman, as an expectant judge, and they fail to rest themselves in the bountiful supply of God the Son. Wherein is faithfulness? Wherein is power to serve God, love God, to stand in the presence of God and effortlessly walk in the commandments of God? But what do you have to do? You have to renew your mind from this hasty attempt to please God the Father and consider what it means to abide first and foremost in God the Son, that you might please God the Father. You must learn to abide in the Son. That is, lose consciously, no longer appear before the gaze of God the Father in your own self, in your own name, with a memory of your own wretchedness, as if you are altogether a dead branch rotting on the ground that can do nothing for God. That's not what he commands. He says, abide in me. And the same branch brings forth much fruit. Now, brethren, this secret will change everything. I remember when it changed me many years ago, where I suddenly awakened to this mystery of abiding in Christ, to where I didn't feel oppressed, that God the Father is a hard man, that judgment par is too strict, the fruitful yield is unattainable, the conflict is too fierce, Satan is too powerful, sin is too deceitful, my flesh is too weak, all such vain, lying vanities. And then I saw, Christ said, abide in me. You can do nothing. You can do nothing. So there's something that we need to see, brethren, very important in a context of judgment. And for the sake of being fully persuaded by the Scriptures, let's turn to another passage of Scripture, much like this one. Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Now, to those who are right with God, this is not a dull sermon. This is the most wonderful thing that could possibly ever be preached or spoken. Therein is unspeakable freedom to do all of the will of God, liberate the conscience from every obstacle that stands in the way. It's not dull. Isaiah chapter 5 is a song about the vineyard of the Lord planted on a fertile hill. Let's look what it says. Isaiah 5. Now will I sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard, my well-beloved at the vineyard in a very fruitful hill. So what do we have here? In John 15, he says, every branch in me. So that is absolutely necessary. If you don't get this life-altering fact settled in your mind and heart, like grounded roots deep within the soil, that you are in Jesus Christ, then you can't serve God the Father. When I was young in Christ, I noticed in the Scriptures, I never heard a sermon on it, but as I was going through the Scriptures over and over, I saw in Christ, in Christ, in Christ over and over. And I thought, wow, there must be something about this, in Christ. And I began to study every passage in the Bible where it said, in Christ. And I was just amazed at how so quickly I would walk out the door as a Christian. I'd feel weak and powerless. But the Bible says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord. So I began to conclude that I don't know what it means to consciously abide in the Lord. Because he said, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And if I feel weak, the difference between my weakness being changed into strength, unconquerable strength, is the mystery of being in the Lord. This is no small mystery. If you can learn what it feels like spiritually, what it feels like mentally, consciously, methodically, when you are in the Lord, abiding in him, you will be a faithful, fruit-bearing Christian, thoroughly furnished unto good works. In the Lord, brethren, in Christ. So what do we have here? Christ said, every branch in me, John 15, that's the secret. What's the secret here? He says, my beloved, that is God the Father, hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. That's the secret. You are planted in a very fruitful hill. That's the secret. Do you think Jesus Christ is a fruitful vineyard? He says, I am the vine. He says, I am the vine. Verse 2, and he fenced it and gathered out the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine.
and built a tower in the midst of it, and also made a wine press therein. And he looked that it should bring forth grapes. See that? There's the husbandman. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, and it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, I pray you, betwixt me and my vineyard. What could have been done more to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Wherefore, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, brought it forth wild grapes. And now go to, I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof. It shall be eaten up and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. And I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah is a pleasant plant. And he looked for judgment, but behold, oppression. Righteousness, but behold, a cry. So what is the sinfulness of this sin here? Preached, exclaimed, meant to be moving to the emotions. What is the sinfulness? It's that this vine, this choice plant, this absolutely immaculate and perfect circumstance of fertility, of all means necessary for fruitfulness, has brought forth poisonous grapes. So for this plant to do this, notice that it didn't, a fox didn't break in, a wild boar didn't break in. It has a wall, it has a watchtower. There's nothing that can harm this, nothing that can hurt it. But against nature, against circumstance, against the fertility of the soil, against the fertility of the rain showers, against all circumstances which should produce fruitfulness, now the vine is poisonous. So what is the sinfulness of the sin? If we're going to have brokenness of heart before Christ, one of my burdens in the Lord in this sermon is that when you go away from this message, that you would understand what a mature or a perfect Christian heart or meditation is in the sight of God. A mature Christian meditation. Mature Christian repentance. Mature Christian brokenness. What's the maturity about it? What maturity implies a more depth of understanding. It's not shallow, it's deep. It's not irresponsible, it's responsible. It's not lighthearted and taking the covenant in their hands and just dealing violently with it. But it's an ordered conversation that is aright. God says, to him will I show the salvation of God. So what is this orderly conversation? What is this mature Christian meditation and penitence that would get the eye of God and get the heart of God? It's where we see our sin because we see the wealth and the glorious magnificence of the planting into which we've been planted. That is Christ. The fertility of this hill, the absolute immaculate circumstances of all of our spiritual surroundings, namely Jesus Christ and the army of holy angels. You must see the fatness of this root which bears you. That's quoting Romans chapter 11. I'll give you the citation for your own conscience sake, that you might know that this is written in the Word of God. Romans chapter 11, it says, the root is holy, the branches are holy. Romans 11, 16. And he says, if some of the branches were broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Boast not against the branches, but if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. You see that? You see the argument there? There is a root. It's rich. It's fat. It bears us. We don't bear him. He lives through us. We don't live anymore. So he's saying, let's finish the argument. Romans 11:18. Boast not against the branches. So the Gentiles are boasting against the literal physical Jews who were reprobated, who were as branches on the tree of salvation, utterly severed by the reprobating power of God and cast away. And all these Gentiles were proud against the Israelites. And Paul is warning them, boast not against the branches. But if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then the branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well, because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. But be not high-minded, but fear. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and severity of God on them which fell severity. But toward thee, goodness, if thou continue in his goodness, otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. So what's the very principle at hand for those that are right with God? I'm not talking about those who are boasting against the other branches, those that are proud, those that do not fear God, those who think that God is just going to spare them, that they'll never be a castaway. Paul was disciplining himself and beating his body and bringing it into subjection, like with Olympian discipline, and for fear of being a castaway. And all these people say, I have nothing, I have no reason to think that I'll be a castaway. Because they're so intoxicated by their righteousness from yesterday. When the Lord said in Ezekiel 33 that the righteousness from yesterday will not save you today if you turn to wickedness today. Okay, now I'm not talking about those people who are not fearing. They're high-minded. You see, it's pride. Be not high-minded, but fear. God didn't spare the other branches. He won't spare you. Don't be proud against the husbandman. Okay, be very humbled before the gaze of the husbandman. But when you stand before his gaze, Christian, there's something else you need to see. And it's the Son of God. It's that you've been grafted into the Son of God himself. And God the Father loves the Son of God. God the Father cherishes, enjoys, desires the Son of God, and he's inside of you. And you are in him. And he has become your life. This is that root of fatness. Thou partakest of the root and fatness. Verse 17. And what is this fatness, this wealthy provision of God for all righteousness and godliness? It's God's goodness. He says, continue in his goodness. Isn't that amazing? Do you see, it is not a good situation if I've got to come before God the Father, the husbandman, and bring forth this yield of fruit. I don't see any goodness in that. If it's just me, myself, and I. But if I've been killed, grafted into a wealthy vine, set upon a fertile hill, shielded by a wall of holy angels, fixed in the center is a watchman's tower, utterly fertilized and protected in every circumstance, with rain showers coming upon it and sunshine enlivening it and quickening it. And there, in such a circumstance, with the very lifeblood of the Son of God himself rushing through my very veins, this is a good thing that I have the privilege to offer to God simply what he has put within me. That I'm simply just yielding to what God is working. I am caught up in the revolution that is with God the Father to God the Son, and God the Son to God the Father. And I'm just hidden in it all, lost in it all, swallowed up in it all. Like the raging billows of the sea, I'm drowned to the depths of God. I'm dead, and I'm alive in Christ. This is the mystery, the blessed mystery, the inescapable mystery. This is your circumstance, whether you want to agree with it or not. Every regenerated Christian in this room, this is your situation. It doesn't matter if you don't feel it. Those are just lies from the devil. It doesn't matter if you have all these guilty stains there. Look, all the walls of your mind and conscience are stained with these guilty stains. That doesn't matter. What matters is are you wholeheartedly repenting of all conscious sin? Are you experiencing the presence of Christ significantly? I'm not talking about all these damnable, blamable situations. And in that situation where you're experiencing the presence of God, but you know there's so much more of Christ, and He's so much more powerful and glorious, and there's so much more fruit that you could bear, there's so much more charity that you could have, there's so much more brotherly kindness that you could have, there's so much more tender affection that you could have, there's so much more compassion for the lost that you could have, there's so much more prayerfulness and watchfulness that you could have, that is available in Christ, that you've tasted and seen and known in the depths of the Godhead. But how do I have it? How do I get it? I feel guilty. I feel hindered. I feel crippled. Why? Beloved saint of God, look around you. There's the watchman's tower in the center. There's a wall of protection around the vineyard. Look at the soil that you're planted in. It's fertile soil. This is a holy hill. What am I saying? I'm saying you're not seeing Christ in you. The natural impulses of your mind, which are to righteousness. The moment you wake up from your bed in the morning, your soul, I'm not talking about your mind, and, oh, let me just be disciplined and be a Christian, but you get up out of bed and your soul, from the depths of your being, pants after God the Father. Because God the Son is in you. Because you are grafted into the vine, the Son of God. You are in Him, deeply in Him, deeply connected to Him, where you cannot, even if you try, to find where you begin and He ends. You can't. You are so deeply and mysteriously and organically and spiritually connected to Him. He is your very desire. He is your very mind. He is your very prayer. Thus, what kind of repentance, what kind of approaching unto God do we need to have? It's not this murmuring and complaining and trampling around this run down vineyard, this torn down wall, this utterly dilapidated, just destroyed, desolate wilderness. No, that may be the remnant. That may be a corporate circumstance yonder. In some significant way here corporately. That is not ever the individual circumstance of individual Christians who are complete in Christ, who is the head of all principality and power. That is not your situation or mine individually. Individually, it is a very good situation. He says, continue in this. Don't you see? The Lord wants you to see that He's good. It's good. God the Father's there. And He wants fruit. And He wants you to say, oh, praise you, God the Father. This is good. Why? Because you see God the Son. And the liberty of His life in you, ruling and reigning. Beyond your conscious ability to search it out. He's there. Amen. So what is the sinfulness of our sin? We need to see that it is great sin to discontinue in the goodness of God. That's like being planted in a fertile hill,
utterly sheltered in impenetrable walls, utterly protected by a watchman in the tower, utterly watered by rain showers from heaven at the very command of God, utterly perfectly in the utopia situation of fruitfulness. Then to say, to have this murmuring heart, I can't do your will, Lord. Why do I feel this way right now? Why do I feel so dead right now? And all this bitter, selfish, complaining, disputing kind of mentality. It's this bitterness against God. This worldly sorrow, this fallen countenance like Cain, like, oh, I can't please God. You can please God. You can't look around you. Remember what God has done to your soul. He doesn't say be strong in Justin. He doesn't say be strong in Christian, whatever your name is. You have to look around you again and see the goodness of God. And many times, brother, the devil can overcomplicate this situation. But most of the time when people are confused about this, it's because they're not seeking God with all their heart. Because so powerful is the virtue that comes from the living person of Christ when His countenance is shining upon you, you are overcome and overwhelmed by His kindness and His goodness. And so the natural renewal of mind and transformation of soul is the essence of all that I'm telling you. Though you never heard a sermon on it. Though John 15 was never opened up to your understanding, the most newest born-again Christian lives this life, hails these confessions to all the strangers on the wayside, just hailing it to him. I'm saved. Christ is in me. Full of unspeakable joy. Full of a deep, deep awareness of this goodness of God. It hasn't changed. But you've got to continue in it. You've got to see the devil wants to rob you from this runway of goodness, this raceway of success. And so we need to see our sins against this wealthy situation of Christ. Exalt Him. Think much of Him. Proclaim Him. Speak less about your sin and failure, and these murmurings and complaints. Speak more about His Word. Brother, when I gather in prayer meetings with the preachers, I just want to pray the Word of God back to God. And yes, I'll pray the painful longings of my heart with these different passages of Scripture and the greater experience of godliness that I desire. But I spend the time saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. There's nothing in me in that. There was no me in that prayer. It was all about Him, what He has done. It's about His cross, His ascension, His glory, His angels, His virtue, His godliness, His faithfulness, His resurrection power, His faithful word that is written here in a book that fixed the stars in their places, whose energy never dies. It's all about Him. And my prayer is to, yes, pour out my heart and longings, but with a view of a very focused warfare to remember in His goodness and continue in His goodness, to remember His greatness. And continue in His greatness, to remember His majesty, and continue in that humble, prostrated sense of His majesty, even when I don't feel it. That I would just yield myself to His free spirit, if happily as I utter these scriptures before heaven, I will be caught up in the gust of His kingdom. Truly, that's my only hope. That's my salvation began with this ungovernable gust of wind, which is what it means to be born of the Spirit. That was what it's like. This ungovernable gust of God's power choosing me, sweeping me up. I didn't control it. I didn't know from whence it came or whither it went. I was just born again by the power of God. I was found by Him who I did not seek. I was chosen by Him. who I did not choose. And you've got to continue there. Continue exalting this goodness of God, this root which bears you, the fatness which fills you, the literal person of Christ who is indwelling you. And just confess the truth. Confess the truth. Spend more time praying the Word of God than trying to pray in worldly sorrow and murmuring and complaining. I'll close with this passage, brethren, God willing. Paul is coming. Arguably, this is Paul. We don't know who wrote Hebrews. The apostle is coming with a heavy heart to backsliders. Starting in verse 11. We'll go ahead and read all the way to verse 12 of chapter 6. Hebrews 5:11. Of whom we have many things to say, and he's speaking of the exalted glory of Christ as the priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, in that context, moving on, verse 11. Of whom, that is Christ, we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of the hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do, if God permit. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, that is, but, emphatic, but, change of course, but, you who are loved of God, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which ye have shown toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them, through faith and patience inherit the promises. My brethren, the reason I read that entire passage is because it is one cohesive train of thought that needs to be taken all together. And it continues, it's true, but that is a significant portion. In its context, balance of ingenious balance. Nothing is left unsaid. Nothing is left undone. And for you to get the force of what's said in verse 7 through 8, which is the primary text I want to bring to your attention. For you to get the force of what's said in verse 7 through 8, you have to understand 5 verse 11 through 6 verse 12.
I may not have time to exhort all the details of this passage as I would like to do if there was more time. But before moving on, let's just look at verse 7 and 8 carefully, very carefully. We have a parable delivered here, a metaphor. And it says, "The earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it." So we have two different pieces of land or earth that is about to be spoken. And these two different pieces of land or pieces of earth are in a very peculiar situation. It says that they drink in the rain that cometh oft upon them. So what are the two different lands? Look carefully. It says, "If the earth, which drinketh in the rain that cometh out upon it, bringeth forth herbs, meat, or worthy for them by whom it is dressed," that is, those who are working the field, the owners of the field, those who are planting into the field, "this field receives a blessing from God," who is the husbandman, the planter. But that, speaking of another metaphorical piece of earth, in the same circumstance as the former, that drinks in the rain coming oft upon it. "But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned." You see here, two circumstances, two different situations, two different pieces of land. One receives blessing from God, one is cursed by God. One inherits eternal salvation, one, the end is to be burned. Both are experiencing the same wealth of rain shower coming oft upon it and drinking up the depths of heaven. Drinking it up. That's every one of you, Christian, regenerated Christian. That's the unchangeable circumstance that you're in. Heaven favors you. Rain pours down upon you. God's Spirit is in you. You are holy. That's the unchangeable circumstance. Now, here's the difference. Are you going to consciously value this wealthy outpouring of the blessing of God? Joel 2 described it as the latter rain. Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, preaching the commencement of the new covenant by quoting Joel chapter 2. And he said, "In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit upon sons and daughters, the servants and handmaids." He speaks of the old and the young. I won't express all the details. What is the rain? The rain that was poured out. Quoting from Joel 2, "I will pour out my Spirit." That's the direct parallel from Joel 2 to Acts 2. The rain is His Spirit. The sermon which declared the commencement of the new covenant described the outpouring of salvation as an outpouring of rain, which is the Spirit of God. That's no small thing. That's no small parallel. This is absolutely what is in reference here in verse 7 through 8. And these two parallels, these two warnings, one of blessing, one of curse, is in reference right after verse 4 through 6, where the favor of God that is upon regenerated Christians, like rain upon the earth, is described in detail. It's enumerated in detail before us. It says, verse 4, the experience of every regenerated Christian is that we are, verse 4, enlightened. We have tasted of the heavenly gift. We have been made partakers of the Holy Ghost. We have tasted the good word of God. We have tasted the powers of the world to come. You see that? enlightened, tasted of the heavenly gift, made partakers of the Holy Ghost, tasted the good word of God, tasted the powers of the world to come. Five different attributes or characteristics of this heavenly rain shower, which is the commencement of the new covenant. These five things we have known, we have tasted, we daily taste, we daily experience, even in our worst hour, our worst moment, our most backslidden experience. Thinking of the church of Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2. There was still some good in there, though they were on their way to hell. He said, thou hast done this good, thou hast done this good, thou hast done this good, but I have somewhat against thee, thou hast left thy first love. How have they done something good? Well, it's because they're not reprobate. The Spirit of God is still inside of them. The Spirit of God has not been taken away from them. You remember David's cry? Cast me not away from thy presence. Take not thy Holy Spirit from me. He knew that was the threshold beyond which there is no hope, there is no salvation. But he had been backslidden for over a year at that time. He had committed murder and adultery. It had been over a year at that time. And he still knew he had the Holy Spirit. He could feel it. He still had strong desires of righteousness as the nature of righteousness wrestled against the force of sin and death, which is in his members. He experienced it every single day of the whole time he was backslidden. That's why when he got on his knees and poured out his heart to God, he said, oh God, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, in the inward man, in the hidden man, thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Because he was too busy sitting on the throne of the kingdom and giving utterances of wisdom and truth that he knows from the Word of God that he meditates on day and night, every day. But it wasn't inside. It wasn't in his hidden man. It wasn't in the inward part. He was backslidden. So he cried out to God and said, oh God, I've gone through the ceremonies. I've washed myself with water. I've been sprinkled by holy blood, holy oil, holy waters of sprinkling and waters of separation. But then he bows himself to God and he says, wash me and I shall be clean. He doesn't go to a priest. He doesn't go to some ceremony. He goes to God the Father and he says, wash me, purge me with hyssop. And I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be white as snow. Because that was the one ingredient that was lacking, which makes everything else relevant. It's God doing the whole operation. He was backslidden. But the Holy Spirit wasn't taken away from him. He wasn't reprobated. He did many good things. He held fast to many virtues of Christianity, being dependent upon the Spirit as he did it. Probably feeling something of the grace of God in some very meager sense comparatively. You think about how his indignation against the man that Nathan rehearsed before him, the rich man that took this poor man's beloved ewe lamb from his breast, who's like a child to him and a friend to him, and killed it mercilessly. Remember, he says the man's going to die. He wanted to kill the man. Because David still had a recollection of righteousness and wanted to enforce justice because he wasn't reprobated. He wasn't like King Saul. The Holy Ghost wasn't taken from him and an evil spirit wasn't sent to him to possess his body and so that he's inflamed by the devil. He wasn't there. He was rather in a place of groaning cries and agony. Rejoice not against me, mine enemy. For though I fall, I shall rise. This is written in the prophets. This cry of the Son of God bearing upon his shoulders the gates of Gaza, bringing the fallen man before heaven's courts. The Son of God in man. He is the Samson. He is the faithful one. He is all of our salvation. He's the second Adam. He is the victor, brethren, the firstborn from the dead. He's the scarlet lion. So whether you are right with God or not right with God, this is an experience you can identify and recollect. Enlightened, being enlightened by God. Tasting of the heavenly gift, being a partaker of the Holy Ghost. Tasting the goodness of the Word of God. Do you value that? tasting the powers of the world to come. This isn't just something that tastes good. It's something exceedingly powerful. It's not something momentary. It's something that enlightens you. It's not something small. It joins you together with the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Ghost. And this is that rain shower. And what's the issue at hand? What's the point that you and I need to see? That if all of this is our daily experience, this is our spiritual circumstance, this is the unchangeable situation of us, this rain shower pouring down upon you, you, the earth, drinking it up, what's one woeful design the devil's going to try to do? He's going to try to numb your mind and dull your hearing so that this experience isn't a big deal to you anymore. That you take it for granted. That you don't fear God anymore. You think that you bear the root and the root doesn't bear you. And you start having all these wicked thoughts about your past when you were a son of the devil and about the world and about sin. And you forget about what cost was paid to bring you into this family. What cost was paid to loosen the heavens and bring this rain shower upon you? What debt was paid? What penalty was received into the bosom of the Son of God? And what penalty belongs to you if you betray your vow and your trust in this experience, in the Son of God, in the influences of His grace? That if you are treacherous against this influence, you are treacherous against Christ. If you're going to drink up this rain shower and bring forth thorns and briars, you are cursed. Your end is to be burned. This is absolute insanity. It's absolute abhorrence. It's contemptible. It's abominable. It's well nigh impossible. Because this spiritual circumstance is so lively. The only one who would woefully and treacherously turn against it is, though he knows it is so, in worldly sorrow, in self-righteousness, in self-imposed acts of asceticism or punishing oneself, you turn away from it all. Though Christ was punished for you, you want to take punish yourself. You want to punish yourself. You want to render some foul argument of how you're unacceptable. You want to defy. You want to stand in the noonday sun, sweating to death, and say, "I'm in darkness. The sun isn't shining." And you're just going to sit still in the sun. It's just insanity. It's insanity. A rain shower is pouring down upon you. You're in the utopia of fruitfulness, a fertile hill. The choicest vine, the Son of God, the most wonderful, pleasurable, good situation. All of your senses are shouting at you that this is where you're at. And the devil's whispering this, and what are you? Are you slothful? Everyone who backslides, everyone who does it, I don't understand it. I'm not supposed to understand it. If my heart ever thinks that this is understandable, then sin is touching me. Because it's supposed to be utter insanity to me. An utter impossibility, as it were. So how does this happen to somebody? How can this happen? Scripture tells us, 11 through 12. He says, "We desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Do you know what the pathway to destruction is? Spiritual slothfulness. Spiritual slothfulness. Spiritual dullness. Spiritual laziness. Instead of spiritual discipline and fervency and self-sacrifice.
You say, but brother, I feel dead. I feel like I can't do it. That may be so. But I feel that way almost every day, if not every day. And I choose not to hold hands with my flesh, which is a liar, and the devil, who is a murderer. And I rather choose to believe in the Son of God and the witness of the Son of God who dwells inside of me. And He tells me something else. He tells me that I have been cleansed and washed by the blood of Christ. And He was with me yesterday, and He'll be with me in the morning, and He'll be with me in the evening, and He is my salvation. He is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, in whom I will trust. And when my heart is overwhelmed, my cries lead me to the rock that is higher than I. That's the unchangeable. Is faith fighting? Is faith diligent? Is faith seeking? Is faith wholehearted? I'm not asking, neither is God asking, for sinlessly perfect faith. A Christian life with no struggle, a Christian life with no difficulty, a Christian life with no sin at all. But that's much different than abandoning the pathway of discipline, the pathway of diligence, the pathway of fighting the fight of faith and laying hold on eternal life. That's what the Word of God commands. Fight the good fight of faith and lay hold on it, brother. And don't let it go. It doesn't say, you're in the Son of God, have faith. Sit down, have a picnic. Relax. No, it says, fight the fight of faith. Our faith is the Son of God. Fight to magnify Him, to glorify Him, to believe in Him, to remember His Word, to extol Him with your lips, to offer the sacrifice of praise, to continue steadfast and instant in prayer, to obey His commandments with all of your heart, fight the fight of faith, and lay hold upon the pathway of eternal life, which is the Son of God, who is the way. Fight the fight of faith to know the Son of God. This is eternal life, that we might know Him. This is eternal life, that we might be in Him. Eternal life is in God's Son. 1 John 5 says, I believe it's verse 11 through 12. It's in His Son. Lay hold upon the Son of God. Cleave to the Son of God. And as this rain shower comes upon you and you feel some sweeping gust of lively wind, then just run after it. Run after it. Open up your wings and catch the drift and run with it. You don't have to know everything. You don't have to understand everything. But you're not alone. God the Son is with you, and you can cleave to Him, and you can run after Him, and you can pour out your heart to Him. Ere long, brethren, He'll come to you. He'll find you, brethren. He'll choose you. Every day. Every day He'll display before you your old man crucified. You could throw rocks at Him. Glorify the Son of God for a nail-fastened old man. Cannot be taken off the cross. It's over. It's finished. Glorify the Son of God who was and is to come. Amen. That ye be not slothful, brethren, but followers of them who through faith and patience, steadfastness, inherit the promises. That's the only way for the full assurance of hope unto the end. The Son of God is pleased. Shine the light of His countenance upon you. The Son of God, the Lord Jesus, He's pleased. Let's walk in the light of it, that we might be the children of light, lest darkness come upon us, and we know not at what we stumble.